Good morning. Psalm 78. I'm going to be reading the first eight verses of this psalm, and as I do, I'm going to be making a few comments as we go along. And this is the word of God. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Right away, this is addressed to the people of God, and that includes all of us. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and that testimony is a history of God's saving works. And he appointed a law in Israel, that is the Torah, the instruction for life, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Why? Here's the purpose. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's the purpose. And in a negative sense, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then for the next 50 or so verses that follow, they relate how, by and large, the people of Israel did forget and did disobey and were not faithful and suffered greatly as a result of it. In verse 7, we're told the content of the faith, and that is that we should hope in God, that we should remember the works of God, and that we should keep the commandments of God. That's the content of the faith. In verses 5 and 6, the process of handing down that faith to the next generation is described. A few minutes ago, we marked a moment dedicated to the handing down of the faith. And that's the title of this sermon, Handing Down the Faith. Someone handed down the faith to me. Someone handed down the faith to you. It was likely more than one person. But if you're a believer today, it's because someone handed to you what he had received or she had received from someone else. Now, in most cases, Christian believers are believers because their parents were believers. Now, of course, each person must also believe for himself. It's been said being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. But that being said, it is a great advantage to have believing parents. I was not born into a Christian home, but my parents had, by and large, the values of the Judeo-Christian tradition and were basically moral people. Now, that heritage, that Judeo-Christian heritage that has influenced much of American culture has pretty much evaporated. But I'm talking about the 50s and the 60s. So when I was young, I believed in God, but I had no idea who he was. Church and Bible were things unknown to me. And that was as a young man. And I think the same was true for many of you. But again, if we're believers today, it's because someone handed down that faith to us. Like the girl who gave me a Bible on my 20th birthday. I accepted the Bible because I liked the girl. But in retrospect, I see now that God was at work behind the scenes, as he always is, engineering his plan. And that plan was to bring me to faith. And then there were other people that took an interest in me. And with acts of kindness and words of truth, I eventually came to believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, really lived and really died and really rose and really ascended and is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. If I believed that message, which we call the gospel, that I would be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And what he did for me, he can also do for you. And if you're interested in that, please talk to me after the meeting. I would be happy to talk to you more about how one becomes a Christian. Because I'm addressing you by and large as the people of God, but there may be some people here who would say, I don't know if I am one of the people of God. Well, everybody in this room at one point was not a part of the people of God, but became one of the people of God by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he did for us, he can do for you. So please talk to me. I'd be happy, or anyone else that you know that is a Christian, they'd be happy, thrilled to talk to you about the gospel. Someone handed down the faith to me. That's my point here. And what we just read was the introduction to Psalm 78. By the way, it's the second longest psalm. I wish we had time to look at it in detail, but we're just going to consider the first 8 verses. It begins with a call to wisdom because it is a wisdom psalm. It also has a certain take on the history of Israel. It's a review of history in order to bring out its real meaning. Now, history is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. It needs interpretation if we're going to make sense of it. The lessons of history are not self-evident. And this is a big debate, even in our culture today. I mean, did American history start in 1619 with the arrival of the first slaves? There are many people that say that is indeed the case. And that colors their interpretation of history. Well, that's one take on history. It is the proper take. There's some truth there, of course. But when we go to interpret history, it requires interpretation if we're going to make sense of it. God is the one, my friends, who gives the authoritative interpretation of history, because history, you see, is truly his story. It has to do with him. It has to do with his plans, his purposes, his ways, and that's what this psalm is about. It's about knowing God and his take on truth, and then passing that truth knowledge down to succeeding generations. And that's what our child's dedication was all about today. We thought that a sermon in keeping with that would be appropriate. Originally, according to our plan, this was to be a sermon today on 1 Corinthians 14 about prophecy and tongues. We'll talk about that next week. Come back if you're interested. It's very interesting. But today, we're talking about handing down the faith, because the Bible talks about that. Now, as I said, after this introduction, there follows this specialized account of the history of Israel. It's specialized because the psalmist presents a very sad history of human failure in spite of God's mercy and deliverance. And it details many instances of stubbornness and rebellion and complaining and provoking God, lots of things you want to avoid. But at the end of the psalm, we find that God, in spite of human failure, actually steps in to save the day. Some points to make now from the intro to Psalm 78. Number one, fathers are key. Fathers are key. in these verses, fathers are mentioned three times. They are specifically commanded to teach their children. But while fathers are especially mentioned in this regard, the responsibility is not entirely theirs. Fathers are key, but so are mothers. And as I mentioned, the psalm is addressed to the people of God, not just fathers. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, to my Torah, to my instruction, to my way of life. Well, fathers bear the primary responsibility in this, but mothers do as well. And grandfathers and grandmothers and aunts and uncles and other friends in the believing community, including godly teachers. So this is a psalm about a responsibility that rests upon all of us to hand down the faith. Do you care about your children? I know you do. How about the children of others? You should. We all should. So fathers are key, but those addressed include us all. The psalm also shows pretty clearly that there are fathers and there are fathers. And what I mean by that can be seen in verses 7 and 8. Commanded our fathers to teach their children to set their hope in God, not forget his works, keep the commandments. That's good. But they should not be like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious, hearts not steadfast, not faithful. You see, there are fathers and then there are fathers. We need to keep in mind that there are going to be gradations of success in this business of fathering, but also we should keep in mind that God is the only truly faithful Father. Now, I have learned that there are many people that it's very hard for them to hear a teaching about God as Father because of their own tragic personal experiences. It's very sad. But it's important for us to be aware that some have had fathers that have been tragic failures, and the scars still remain on their families. But in spite of that, the teaching of the Bible is absolutely essential that we understand that God is the perfect heavenly Father. Our one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is who he is. And we must believe all that God says about himself. We have to draw our knowledge of God and his fatherhood first and foremost from the scriptures. And then we understand that God is the perfect Father, and along with that, that all other fathers, in comparison, are failures, but to varying degrees. We're all failures compared to God, but hopefully not complete failures. So keeping that in mind, back to my point, there are fathers and there are fathers. There are faithful fathers and there are failure fathers. Let's talk about the failure fathers first. Psalm 78 and that which follows, verse 8 and that which follows, detail fathers who are stubborn, who are rebellious, who are not to be counted on, who are not faithful to God. And that can be seen in verse 10. And also, if you read on in verse 17, I'll just do a few selections here. They didn't keep God's covenant. They forgot his works. And when he rescued them, they sinned all the more against him. In verse 18, we read, they tested God in their hearts by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread, provide meat for his people? These were failed fathers. They doubted. They did not believe. They were not thankful, but complaining. They were not content. They craved. And when God did provide, it wasn't appreciated. Their attitude was, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? Sure, he gave water, but can he give bread? And then when he does give bread, it's manna, it's boring. Well, all of this kind of attitude brings forth fatherly chastisement, but it does no good. And if you read on in the psalm, things spiral downward. By the way, just to mention here, God knows the difference between struggling faith and contemptuous unbelief. And what we have here in the psalm detailed is contemptuous unbelief. And this is very displeasing to God. So it's no doubt these are failing fathers. Pity the wives and the children of such men. It's good to read through this psalm, and I hope you will do it. But I warn you, it's very discouraging. Nevertheless, it's good to be warned. Paul did essentially the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10 when he went back into the history of Israel and warned the Corinthians not to be idolaters, not to be sexually immoral, and certainly not to provoke and tempt God. And those are things we need to hear today because we can so easily get off track and be tempted and stray from the path. It's a wise person who observes the sins of the wicked and gains a heart of wisdom. But in contrast to the failed fathers, there are faithful fathers. And as I mentioned, the key verse is verse 7. These fathers teach by example and by word to set their hope in God, not to forget the works of God, and to keep the commandments of God. The faithful fathers, and remember, this includes all of us, teach and show by example. First of all, to set our hope in God. That means that God's the object of our faith, and ultimately to hand down that faith, you have to know it. You have to own it. And the word hope gets at this. What are you hoping for? What are you aiming at? Where does your hope lie? Is it in material success? Is it in promotions at work? Is it at in some accomplishment? It's not those things are wrong in themselves, but ultimately our hope must be in God, which means we have to have an eternal perspective. We have to have the end goal in mind. What are we shooting for? God is our ultimate hope. And this means if we're going to know Him, it has to be the aim of our faith to grow in our knowledge of Him. Do you know the God of your faith? All you fathers and mothers who consider yourself Christians and who want to set a good example for your children, it should be the great task of your life and the great adventure of your life to grow in your knowledge of God, not to just be content with some kind of a basic knowledge, but to grow in your knowledge, because you will not serve someone you do not love, and you cannot love someone you do not know. So start to know God. Grow in your knowledge of God for your sake and for those who depend upon you. And along these lines, don't forget the works of God. Now, what the psalmist is getting at here, as is explained in the rest of the psalm, is a reference to God in His great redeeming acts. And in the Old Testament, the great redeeming act was the Exodus, where God delivered His people from slavery and from bondage in Egypt and brought them out in order to bring them into the promised land. Now, the best way to avoid forgetting what God has done is to read your Bible and always be reading your Bible, because there we have detailed the wonderful works of God, the testimonies of Jacob. The single best thing you can do, by the way, is to just read your Bible, to read it regularly. And as I mentioned, in the Old Testament, the ultimate work of God was the Exodus, but that was actually pointing forward to something else. Pointing forward to the great redemptive event of the New Testament, which was the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we call the gospel. We should never forget these great redemptive events, and we should seek to learn more and more about them, because redemptive event is followed then by the interpretation of that redemptive event. It's to tell us what this means for us in our lives and how we can live in the midst of our present situation. Always going back to these things will help keep you centered and balanced, and therefore able to handle the twists and turns of life. So we can't leave these things in the rear view mirror by saying, oh yeah, I heard about that. No, we have to keep refreshing our minds and our hearts about God's redemptive work, especially as it has taken place in the gospel. This is what we mean by being gospel-centered. And thirdly, the faithful fathers and mothers and Christians keep his commandments. Now, they don't keep them in order to gain God's acceptance. They keep them because they have God's acceptance. And this is the way we say, thank you, God, for saving me. Obedience is our way of thanking God for what he's already done. Obeying God's commandments is the proper response of those who have been saved by grace. It's walking in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Obedience to the commands of God show God that our love for him is genuine. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Nobody keeps them perfectly, of course. But the sincere aim of the true and faithful Christian is to keep the commands of God. Is this your aim? Is this your desire? Undoubtedly, the psalmist had Deuteronomy 6 in mind when he penned these words. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And then further down in the chapter, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. So when your daughter asks you, Daddy, why do we do all this stuff? Why do we read the Bible and pray and go to church? Why do we have all these rules? Sweetie, we were slaves to sin, slaves to unrighteousness. We are guilty and unable to free ourselves. But God loved us so much, he sent his son Jesus, who died and suffered horribly so that we could be freed. And he rescued us from our distress so he could give us eternal life and forgive our sins and be his children in his family forever. And he asks that we be thankful and obey him for our good always, so that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. So honor your father and mother, first command with a promise. Why? That it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the earth. Now, as Psalm 78 ends, after recounting the many, many ways that Israel failed to do what she was to do, the tone changes, and we're told that God chose Zion, Jerusalem, the city he loves, and that he chose David, a man after his own heart, and that God gave victory to Israel through David. And David, though he was the greatest king in the history of Israel, fell far short himself. And David himself was to point forward to a son of David, another king who would come to Israel. And many years later, Jesus came to Jerusalem. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Now they rejected him. In the very city that God loved, Jerusalem, Jesus lamented over that city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And they crucified him. And that is the way it is right now. We serve a crucified Messiah King who has risen from the dead, but is only visible to the eyes of faith. So that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you believe that gospel message and make that confession, you are among the forgiven and those who have the gift of eternal life. You, my friend, are saved. You have a faith, and you can pass that faith down to others. It's a rather dangerous thing today. When I was young, I was a radical. Today, I'm even more of a radical than I was when I was a hippie protesting against the war back in 1970. And I haven't moved a bit. I've just stood still. But the whole world has moved further and further away from God. So, for example, if you hold to a Christian sexual ethic, you are narrow-minded, weird, unwoke, and a danger to society. Amen. Bring it on. Hey, listen, folks. We can shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's going to take courage, but it's also going to take a handing down of the faith. Because our Lord Jesus, after he died, rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, where he sits until the time when he will return. But that will be a time of judgment, and it will be too late to turn. So we need to bring this message to others now. All right. Handing down the faith. Now, my friends, as we close, I want to take off my pastor hat and just share a few thoughts with you as a fellow believer, as a father, and as a grandfather. These are in no particular order, but they are prayerfully random, okay? Just as a father, as a grandfather, and as a friend, we have before us a wonderful opportunity to hand down our faith to the next generation. We have freedom to do this, and we need to do it. All it takes is a genuine faith and a heart to care for those, especially those who are younger. So, take the time to greet the children in our midst, to smile, and as appropriate, engage with them on their level, always mindful to respect their parents' wishes. I try to do this with children in this church. Some of them, well, frankly, they're just not interested in talking with me. I don't take it personally. It's okay. But some of them, you actually can make eye contact and they will say hello back to you. That's a good thing. We can do that because we're Christians. We have the Spirit of God and we can splash them with our loving Holy Spirit. Let's do that. Let's also be sensitive to moms and dads who, for different reasons, may be parenting without a spouse. It's hard. But it's good to be in community. And God promises to be a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. And let's be mindful that there are those in our midst, we may not know it, but they have suffered loss. Perhaps they've suffered loss of a spouse, of a parent, of a brother, a sister, a child. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of hurting. It's good for us to just be aware as we engage with other people. Now, for parents, your children are connected to you in a wonderful and mysterious way. There is a genetic connection, and to their misfortune, they're probably going to look like you. At least in my case, I think it was a misfortune. Some of them look more like their mom and they're doing well, but then there are those that are adopted and they don't have that burden of a genetic connection, but seriously, even more than that, what I mean to say is that your children, because of that mysterious connection, trust you in a way that they will not trust a stranger. And that is a great advantage. What it means is your words and your example have a far deeper impact on them than you may realize. So if you fail, if you humble yourself right away, you'll teach them more than if you pretend that you're always right. It's just one example. But that connection continues. When your kids get a little bit older, there may be periods in their lives when it seems like they prize their friends and their peers over you and over the rest of their family. But in the long run, their connection with you will prove to be the strongest of all human relationships. My own parents have been dead for many years now, and yet there's hardly a day goes by that I don't think of them. And it's often in the context of something I'm dealing with. Now, what would Mom think about this? How would my dad handle that? My point? You've got an advantage. You've got a connection. You can use it to point them toward God so that they hope in Him and that they remember His works and keep His commandments. For parents whose children are entering adulthood, not always, but I have seen this on a number of occasions, the children leave the homes of Christian families and then subsequently have harsh criticism for their parents. Now, in one sense, this shouldn't be completely unexpected. They were raised in a Christian home and that's all they knew. But then they leave home, perhaps to go away to college, and they find their friends had families that did things differently. And armed with new insights, I've seen them return to criticize their parents for being too strict, for being too lax, for being too narrow-minded, any host of things. And I have seen parents devastated by such critique. It can be brutal. Parents were trying to be conscientious. They were trying to be faithful. And now they wonder if they're losing their child. My advice is hang in there and hold on and keep loving them and keep praying for them and keep trusting God, because a wonderful thing happens through the 20s and 30s. It's called maturity. In time, they start to take on life's responsibilities. Maybe they get married and have children, begin to see things a little differently. Eventually, you will likely hear these words. Well, maybe you were right after all. Mark Twain is reported to have said, "When I was 18, I thought my father was the most ignorant man in the world. When I was 21, I was amazed at how much the old guy had learned in 3 years." More random thoughts. Dads, if you want a long-term relationship with your children on into adulthood, the very best advice I can give you is love their mother. Another point. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That is not an ironclad promise to be named and claimed. It doesn't work that way. Proverbs aren't meant to be used in that way. But it is a statement of wisdom that is generally found to be true. And it's meant to encourage us to just faithfully train our children. That's our job. That's what we should do. So, read to your children when they are young. Of course, read the Bible, but read other things. Take walks with your children, because as you walk, you can talk and tell them about the wonderful works of God, and they will remember more than you think. And now, grandparents, when I was 40, I was taking a walk with my young children, and we passed some little old lady sitting on a park bench, and they remarked out loud to me how wonderful it was that I was taking a walk with my grandchildren. I just smiled and thanked them. So I guess I've looked like a grandfather for most of my life. What a wonderful vantage point we have. For me, I get to see them just enough that I'm thrilled whenever I see them. I guess if I was with them 24/7 like their parents are, well, I don't have the energy for that. But see, that's also a reality that has great advantages. But grandparents, you're there to cheer them on, to love them for who they are. I'll often say to the little ones, I say, how do you do it? What, Pop-Pop? How do you do it? You just stand there and make me happy just by standing there. How do you do that? I don't know. Well, keep doing it. I love it. You're there to cheer them on. Clara and I have found that the best way to approach this phase of our lives is to pray for our grandchildren and their parents and position ourselves as servants to help out as opportunity occurs. That's our present role. I wouldn't trade places with anyone. In closing, I want to read a little assignment that was written a number of years ago by a third grader to answer the question, what is a grandma? This is what the third grader wrote. A grandma is a lady who has no children of her own, so she likes other people's little girls. A grandfather is a man grandmother. That, by the way, is the best definition I think I've ever heard. He goes for walks with the boys, and they talk about fishing and things like that. Grandmas don't have anything to do except be there. They are so old, they should not play hard. It is enough if they drive us to the supermarket where the pretend horse is and have lots of dimes ready. You can see how old this is. Or if they take us for walks, they should slow down past pretty things like leaves and caterpillars. They should never say, hurry up. Usually they are fat, but not too fat. They wear glasses and funny underwear. They can take their teeth and gums off. They don't have to be smart, only answer questions like why dogs hate cats and how come God isn't married. And when they read to us, they don't skip words or mind if it's the same story again. Everybody should try to have a grandma, especially if they don't have a television. Because grandmas are the only grown-ups who have got time. Yeah. Are you interested in handing down the faith? Have you got time? Because if you look back and look down, the generations are right there watching. They're watching to see how you treat others. They're watching to see whether you're serving or selfish, whether you're cheerful or complaining, whether you're encouraging or critical. They're really watching to see whether the faith is true. Let's show them that there is. Dear Heavenly Father, help us as we attempt to hand down the faith to the children in our midst and to others that we meet. Lord, help us to be faithful to hope in you and to grow in our knowledge of you, to never forget your great works and to keep your commandments. For this will be our good, that you might preserve us alive even as you do right now, and that so when Jesus returns, he will find faith in the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.